What happens when we die? You didn't know you were going to be thinking about this question this morning. It's not something that we tend to think about a whole lot or even like to dwell on much. Most of the time we don't seriously consider that question. But at some point in life, everyone grapples with that question. What happens when we die? What is going to happen after this life? Mankind has been able to explore all kinds of things with science. It's been amazing to see all the things that we've been able to learn about our universe. But it's interesting as death is one area where we haven't been able to explore. Well, I think some people have explored it, but they haven't reported back on what happens after death, after we die. What is it like? I've always thought it'd be neat to interview someone like Lazarus. You know, when Lazarus was dead for 3 days, and then Jesus came and raised him back from the dead. And I would have been one in the crowd to come up to Lazarus with a microphone and say, "Okay, Lazarus, tell me what happened during those 3 days. What was it like?" Anybody else be interested in talking to Lazarus? Yeah, a few? What was it like? What was going on during that time? Well, there's lots of opinions and ideas about the afterlife. You want to just type in a few search words in the internet, you could spend days and years reading articles about what people think is going to happen at the end of time or after they die. There's lots of opinions out there. But over the next four messages that I want to do, I want to focus on the afterlife and talk about what does the Bible say is going to happen. There are some things that the Bible says, and there are other things that we've heard and maybe think that the Bible says that actually aren't in there. So I want to spend some time clarifying what does the Bible say about the afterlife. Now, if you've read or studied the Bible, you understand that there is an existence after this life on this earth. We simply don't cease to exist. We do not enter a state of nothingness. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, it says, "Yet God has made everything beautiful for its own time. He has planted eternity in the human heart. But even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end." I don't know about you, but I feel very much like that. I'd like to understand from beginning to end how God has this all worked out. But I don't. We get a few glimpses from Scripture about what's going to happen in the end. But actually, there's not a lot recorded. There's a lot that we don't know about what's going to happen after this life. But it's evident here that not only do we continue to exist, but we're created for eternity. I like how the writer of Ecclesiastes describes the end of our lives when we get older. And maybe you're familiar with this passage in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 5. I just took a little section out of the middle of this. But he's describing an older person. It says, "When men are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets, when the almond tree blossoms." Now, what do you think that means? Almond tree blossoms? Almonds, they have white blossoms. I'll clue you in. Talking about when your hair turns white. "And the grasshopper drags himself along." Interesting picture there. You don't have the athleticism that you used to have when you were young. "And desire no longer is stirred." I'll let you figure out what that means. "Then man goes to his eternal home, and mourners go about the streets." So Solomon here is talking about the eternal home. What is this eternal home? Well, it seems to me that if we're spending like 60 or 70 years, whatever it is, 80 years here in this life, and we're spending eternity somewhere else, then maybe we should think about it a little bit. What is eternity going to be like? We get so focused in on what this life is about, but what is eternity going to be like? Well, Paul encourages, though. He says, don't get too caught up in that. In fact, he says that this idea of focusing on the things of this world is not the thing we want to do. He wants us to focus on eternal things, things that are unseen, not the things that we see around us. Well, the question becomes, where is this eternal home? What does it look like? And I meant to change that what to where, so think of it as where. Where is this eternal home? What does it look like? Most of you know that God gives us two choices. If you read, study Scripture, He gives us two choices for this eternal home. And those choices are heaven and hell. Now, of course, if I presented this to my friends, I have quite a few non-Christian friends, if I were to say, well, you have two choices. God's given you two choices, heaven or hell, which one do you want? Well, it'd be pretty obvious which one they would choose. But it doesn't quite work that way. In fact, we just got done studying in our small group the passage that says that the gate is narrow and that few will find it. It's interesting to me that this gate, this entrance into heaven, is a narrow gate, and it says that few will find this gate. So, who's going to find this gate? Are we going to find this gate? Are our friends going to find this gate? Now, my friends, they don't believe necessarily that there's even a God who will give them a choice. Some of their questions would be, well, why do I need to care about a God who gives me a choice? I don't think He has any jurisdiction over my life. But we see clearly in the Bible that it teaches that there is a choice, that there will be a judgment for all people, that those who believe and follow Jesus Christ will be saved from the wrath of God, and those who do not will be punished. Well, what will these end results be like? This week, I've chosen to talk about the bad news first, and that is hell. It's not a popular subject. It's not one that maybe you even want to hear about. But last week, in preparation for this, I interviewed several of you, nobody protested too much. So let me just show you a little bit of what you said about hell. What do you think of when you think of hell? Hell.
Excuse me? That's a good question.
I don't know. I don't know if I want to be in your seat.
The eternal punishment of those who did not choose to accept Jesus as their Savior.
It's a bad place. It's a bad place. I don't want to end up.
Where Satan lives?
Lots of fire and just,
okay.
Just torment.
Screaming.
Gnashing of teeth.
A place where people go if they don't believe in God.
Fire. The end result for someone who is not a believer.
It's something unimaginable.
He's paying the way.
An awful place of torment and gnashing of teeth and fire and someplace I don't want to go.
Wanting to be there. Absolutely right. Not wanting to be there.
All right.
It's probably not the best place to be.
Probably pretty hot, I'm guessing.
Hot. Dark and cold.
Christians have come up with a lot of ideas about hell that are not necessarily in the Bible.
Oh, I think it's a place I don't want to go where bad people go.
It's a place if you're bad and you don't do good and you don't listen to the Bible and don't put Jesus' words into practice.
Separation from God.
Eternal separation from God.
Flames, a little guy with a pitchfork. And probably a lot of people in torment.
I guess it seems like it would be different things for different people.
People who don't follow God will have something happen to them that they will regret a lot. But I don't know what exactly that will entail.
I'm not sure if I have a real, definite visual thing of what it would look like.
A lake of fire?
So what do you think about, the fire that's described in Revelation, the lake of fire?
I would tend to say that's symbolic.
Full of fire and brimstone.
And what's brimstone?
I don't know.
All right, well, Well, thanks to all of you who have participated in that. In fact, I'm not sure I really need to talk about it much. I think you did a good job of kind of covering the bases there. And maybe you're wondering why I talk about it then. That's what my daughter said. She asked me what I was preaching on this Sunday, and I said, well, I'm talking about hell. And she's like, why? Like, if I'm not going there, why do I need to know about it? But anyways, maybe you feel the same way. Why do we need to talk about it? It's not something that's enjoyable necessarily to think about or talk about. Do we really need to talk about it? The writer of Hebrews refers to eternal judgment as an elementary truth, as if to say it's foundational, but don't get hung up there. Don't spend all your time studying about what this is about. Move on to meatier topics, things that need to be talked about more. And so I titled this message, What Good is Hell? Now don't get caught up in this picture. I just grabbed one off the internet. I didn't get a picture of hell, so they didn't have one out there. But this one maybe gives an idea of what we think of when we think of hell. What is hell? Why is it necessary? What should I do about it? These are the questions that I'd like to address this morning. So first of all, what is hell? Well, from your answers, like I said, it doesn't appear like I need to give you a lot of answers about this. You have a good grasp on what the Bible says. You might be surprised to know that there are only 14 usages of the word hell in the NIV translation of the Bible. 14. Not very many. If you look at the NASB, New American Standard, there's only 13 references. Well, the most common descriptive word that's used in the references that I looked up is the word fire. It's all throughout Scripture when it comes to eternal punishment. The word fire is referred to in the Gospels in conjunction with hell, such as hellfire, the fire of hell, or fiery hell. In Revelation 19 and 20, there's references to the lake of fire or the lake of burning sulfur. In some of Jesus' teaching, we find he's talking in his parables. We find him talking about the tree that produces good fruit and the tree that doesn't produce good fruit. And that tree is chopped down and burned with fire. Jesus talks about these parables about the end times, what it will be like. Talks about it will be like the separation of the wheat from the chaff. He talks about the chaff being burned with unquenchable fire. He talks about the weeds. You know the story of the wheat and the tares. Tares referring to weeds growing up together. That at a point in time, at the point of judgment, those will be separated. The weeds will be pulled out and they'll be taken over and burned with fire. So we see all throughout Scripture, when it refers to hell, that there's this symbolism, whether you think it's symbolic or whether it's literal, I'm not sure if it matters. It's like fire or it is fire. A literal, a place of unquenchable eternal fire is really a biblical view of hell, whether that's symbolic or literal. Another one that was mentioned, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Anybody know how to spell gnashing? I didn't know how to spell gnashing. I don't use that word a whole lot, but it starts with a G, not with an N. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. You find this also throughout Scripture, throughout Jesus' parables, when he's referring to the end punishment. I don't know exactly what that means. What is gnashing of teeth? I always kind of wondered, what are they talking about? I looked in several translations to see how it was translated, and everybody pretty much translated the same way, weeping and gnashing of teeth. It seems to me that it's a place of intense internal agony. I think of weeping, and I think of this grinding of teeth. Maybe this is internal agony that this is referring to. It's obviously, once again, something that is not enjoyable. This person is not enjoying what is happening. Another one we see, and it was mentioned, is separation from God. And we find this mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. It says, they will be punished with eternal destruction, forever separated from the Lord and from His glorious power. So that's accurate. It's separation from God is definitely a way of looking at it. One question I want to look at is, where did hell come from? And there is some confusion in this area. What is hell? Where did it come from? Well, it was created by God. God created everything. There is not anything that God did not create. He created it. In Matthew 25, we see that it was created specifically for the devil and his angels. That's what hell was created for. Sometimes hell is looked at as Satan's domain, where he lives, and that's not accurate. The Bible doesn't say that Satan lives in hell. It says that he's going to be thrown into hell someday, but it doesn't say that he resides there. It's not an area, an empire that he has, some evil empire that he has, and that's where it's located. The Bible doesn't say that that's the case. It's a place reserved for judgment. It's not his headquarters, and he will not be the ruler of hell. He will be tormented in hell. That's what the Bible says. Here's an interesting question. I think it's empty. Now, you might disagree with that, and I'm not positive of that, but in my study, it looks to me like hell currently is empty. And the reason I say that is, judgment happens at the time Christ returns. And there's another judgment that happens, and we're not sure whether those happen at the same time. We talked about in Revelation. I'm not going to get into some of those arguments. But at the time judgment happens is when people are sent to their punishment. Christ has not returned the second time yet. So as far as I can tell, hell is still waiting for people to be in, for Satan also will be thrown into hell at the end, at judgment time. But currently, as far as I know, it's empty. I'd welcome to talk to you about that if you see it differently in Scripture. But Jesus spends some time talking about the separation of the sheep from the goats in Matthew 25. We see where the righteous, where the people will be judged. The sheep will be placed on his right, the goats will be placed on his left. And at that time, the goats will be judged, will be thrown. I lost my place here, sorry about that. Up until the time of judgment, it is not clear that anyone resides there. Well, of course, that brings a question. Well, what happens when people die? Do they go immediately to heaven? Do they go immediately to hell? It's a question really that I can't really find an answer for exactly in Scripture. I'm not sure what happens. There's a few clues that we have. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we find that Paul talks about believers being asleep in Christ. Talks about them being asleep. And if you look at the story of Abraham, I'm sorry, not of Abraham, but of the rich man and of Lazarus. If you're familiar with that story, we see Lazarus going to the bosom of Abraham, and we see the rich man going into some type of torment. But it's unclear to me if that is hell or if that's some other intermediate place. Those are some questions I had in looking at this that I'm not quite sure how some of those pieces play out. I'm not sure that we can say conclusively what will happen during that time. The thing that we do know is that there will be a judgment. And at that time of judgment, there will be, Satan and his angels will be thrown into hell. We know that those that are with him also will experience that judgment. We know that it is a place of tremendous suffering and agony. But I think we have larger questions to answer. And that is, why is it necessary? Why do we need a hell? I think the simple answer to that is justice. Justice, judgment, and punishment. You and I are aware that we live in a world of injustice. The poor seem to get poorer, the rich get richer. We see horrible things happening to innocent people, to moral people, to righteous people, and then we see crooks and thieves and murderers and criminals go free. In Romans, it says that all creation groans and waits for the time when it will be set free from the bondage and evil of this world. And in Revelation, we read, the voice of the martyrs cry out, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" You and I observe the effects of sin and fallenness in this world. And I think you and I also cry out at times, "How long, Lord God, will you put up with this? How long will you allow evil tyrants to massacre innocent people? How long will you allow us to kill our unborn children? How long will you allow the rampant sexual deviation that is sweeping the world?" I was reading some comments on a website this week, and it was in response to an article written about hell. And there were, I don't know, all kinds of comments, probably 500 comments, and I skimmed through. I was just amazed at the disregard for God in these comments. In fact, I began feeling uncomfortable as I read through, and I wondered, how could somebody say that? And I had to think, too, how long is God going to allow people to say those kinds of things in his face, say that he doesn't exist, and to make fun, to ridicule? How long will God allow those things to happen? How long before God reveals himself to the nations as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And yet, Jesus waits. Why does he wait? How can he wait while the world seems to spin out of control? Well, we find an answer in 2 Peter chapter 3. It says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." While God's perfect justice will someday be completed, God's perfect love currently holds back that perfect justice, because God desires that no one should perish and that everyone should come to repentance. Well, this brings us to the final question of what should we do. Well, the immediate, obvious first answer to that is to believe. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved from this judgment. So if there's anyone here who has not believed, this is an obvious thing for you to do to escape this judgment. Now, for those of you who are believers, the concept of eternal judgment isn't new, and it's in some ways elementary. What is it that we need to do? I'd like to read a section from Mark chapter 13 to give you an idea of that. Mark chapter 13, verse 32. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." This is a good word for those of us who are believers. What task has he given you to do in the meantime as he holds back judgment? What has he asked you to do? Will he find you doing that task? Or will he find you sleeping? An obvious one, we look at this topic, is to share the good news. Is it your desire, as it is God's desire, that everyone comes to repentance and receives God's forgiveness? Is that your desire? Are you taking this opportunity, as God holds back the final judgment, to share the good news of His love? When is the last time you shared your faith with someone? When is the last time you invited someone to church or to a Bible study? The knowledge of the judgment of hell should stir our hearts to compassion for those around us who will face the unmitigated judgment of God. Yesterday, our GO team met here at the church, and Robin mentioned something that kind of struck me. She said, "We don't have much time," and I don't remember exactly what she was referring to, but it caught my attention. We don't have much time. And I think it's a good thing to think about as believers. We don't have much time in the work that God has given us to do here. Are we taking advantage of the opportunities we have? Where does this fit in your priorities? The Bible says that no one knows the hour when Christ will return. Do we really know that we have tomorrow to share with someone? Can we dare be complacent about sharing the gospel? Another thing that I think we need to do is to be patient. Sometimes we get frustrated with the struggles of this world, the things that we experience, the difficulties, and the sin that we see in the world. We get frustrated with the sin in our own lives that we struggle with. And sometimes we say, "I want to be free of that. I want to be completely free." We look forward to that day. But things will be put right someday. Someday God will put everything right. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise. If you're facing injustice in this world, remember that someday God's justice will be completed. We're to live holy lives. Peter tells us to live holy and godly lives as we look forward to the day of God. And lastly, we're to look forward. The day of judgment will be terrible for those who must give an account for every sin in their life. But for those of us who have been covered by the blood of Jesus, we can look forward to a new heaven and a new earth, as Peter calls it, the home of righteousness. And next week, I'm going to talk about this awesome and mysterious home of righteousness. Peter leaves us with these words. I think they're good for us to close on this morning. He says, "So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him." You notice he says effort. We won't be found that way, but make every effort to be spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the promise of salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. We thank You that we can escape judgment. And not only escape judgment, but that we can look forward to a time of being with You in a place that is completely righteous and pure. And Lord, I pray that You would stir our hearts this morning on what it is that You want us to do now as we wait for that day of judgment when we as believers will receive the inheritance that You have stored up for us. Father, stir our hearts on what it is that You want us to do now. May we have compassion for those who are around us. We have people we work with right next to us. we're currently under that judgment. There is no sacrifice in between. The people that live next to us who will experience that judgment. God, stir our hearts in compassion for those people. And Father, may we watch and be ready when Jesus returns. We look forward to that day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.